Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We are glad to have Jamie and Audrey Crampton with us tonight and family. And Jamie will preach in just a bit and give us also an update regarding what he's doing these days. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 15. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that men will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Join me in prayer. Our Father, tonight as we face a new year, we bow before you, the one constant reality. And we confess, God, our need of you, your nearness, your guidance, your wisdom, as we face a future that is often uncertain. Lord, we think of New Year's and hopes and plans and maybe resolutions. But God, in truth, only you know what lies ahead. Only you know both the joys and the sorrows that are before us. And God, we confess that we are dependent upon you every step of the way. And we would not have it otherwise. God, we are often blind and ignorant. We plan and think that our plans will lead to a certain conclusion, that what we desire and what we seek after will be to our advantage, and yet, Lord, often it proves to be a snare to us and a distraction from you. But God, you do know everything, and you order everything for the good of your people, and so we happily resign ourselves to your care. God, we do ask that you would take us by the hand day by day as little children and teach us from your word. God, give us grace to humble ourselves day by day and to come and to sit at your feet and to learn. We ask, God, that you would give us ever clearer sights of our Lord Jesus. And God, as we do face the uncertainties of what is ahead of us, as we deal with the fickleness of our own hearts, we ask, God, that you would assure us with the unchanging love that is yours for your people. Father, as we go about our lives and the day-to-day, often mundane parts of our lives, God, we ask that you would open our eyes to your work. Help us to see, God, the pleasure that you have in working through ordinary and the desire that you have for us to be faithful in the ordinary. God, we also ask that you would open our eyes to those around us, that we would not be so self-absorbed with our days and the things that we have to do that we do not notice what's around us. God, make us aware of physical needs around us as people hurt. God, we also ask that you would make us aware of the spiritual realities around us and help us to see, God, the many people around us who are lost and have no hope in this world or the next. God, we ask that you would make us bold and that we would remember that you've not given us a spirit of timidity. Lord, unite our hearts to fear your name. Make us to be a holy and joyful and grateful people. We ask that you do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above every name. And God, we give you all glory and honor and praise now and forevermore. Amen.
Well, we are delighted to be back in Mississippi for a week and a half. This is the end of our visit here, and it's the longest we've been here in a number of years, so it was a joy to be back home. Audrey and I, we have two kids, Peter and Patrick, and there's one more on the way, due Cinco de Mayo. So we're hoping for a Mexican baby that loves Mexican food so we can eat it more often. And we are living in Grand Rapids, Michigan right now, going to Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary. Joel Beakey is the president there, and we have a number of good professors and a healthy church there. So we're glad to be back, and I'm excited to bring God's word to you this evening. Well, let's pray before we look at these words in Ecclesiastes. Our Father, we thank you that we get to see a new year. God, we don't deserve to have breath this evening. Lord, we have earned nothing by our works and our sins. Lord, we have earned nothing but hell. But this evening we breathe your breath. We have bodies that you have given us. We have time and multiple gifts. We have so much joy that you have placed in our lives. So God, we ask that you would give more, or give us your Holy Spirit, and fill us with all joy and hope in believing in Jesus Christ, your Son, and in his work. Please, Lord, be near to us this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we read a famous passage from Ecclesiastes chapter 3 with all of the different times under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, to pluck up what is planted. You have all these various times that God gives. But the strange thing happens in verse 9. He says, if there's a time and season for all these things under heaven, why work? What benefit do we have? Have you ever thought that before? Regardless of what we plan to do in 2020 this year, things will happen that will be good times. Things will happen that will be bad times. There will be a time of love and a time of brokenness of relationships. There's a time of peace and things are going well, and times that are horrible. And at times, it seems that there's no different regardless of what we do. So why work? Why do we make plans? Why do we do anything this next year? And I love New Year. It's a time to stop and reflect, why am I doing what I'm doing? So that's the question I want to ask this evening. I listened to one preacher preach on this text, and his sermon title was, "What Good Is Work If You Are Dead?" That's the question I want to look at this evening. What good is work? So the first thing I want to do is do a quick overview of the wisdom literature of the Bible, the Old Testament. So we have Proverbs, we have Job, we have Ecclesiastes, and they're very helpful to take together as God's word and not isolate them from each other. And I heard it described this way, that Proverbs is this elementary school teacher, and you show up to school and you have this sweet Mrs. Proverbs. And she's there telling you the rules for life that generally work out. And if you follow her and obey and listen to her, everything will turn out well and you will live happily ever after. And then you get a little older and you go to high school and you have an older professor and his name is Mr. Job. And Job says, I followed the rules that Mrs. Proverbs gave me and I lost everything. And so he gives a little bit more of reality and experience. And then Ecclesiastes comes on the other side and says, I got everything I could ask for. And I found it to be worthless. So you have these three books contributing, but the thing that unifies them all in God's word is the fear of God. So the Old Testament, the fear of God is like a description of this is a believer. If you believe in God, you will fear him. So Proverbs says, the beginning of wisdom, fear God. And Job, after everything he wrestles through and everything he experiences at the end, he meets God and he fears God at the end. And Ecclesiastes, after all that he experiments with in his life, he says, this is the end of the matter, fear God. So they're all unified around that theme. So this evening we'll look at Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes can be a very confusing book. If you pick it up and you read it, you think, why is this in the Bible? He's telling us about how terrible everything is, work is awful, and pleasure is no hope, and this is despair, everything is purposeless. And you read it and you think, well, why is it here in God's word? Well, Ecclesiastes gives us two different perspectives on life. And I've heard one theory that it was Solomon writing after a period of backsliding. So he goes through life and he says, will this satisfy me? Forget God. I just want to see what life is really like. And so he chases work and pleasure and success. And one after the next, he says, is vanity. It's vanity. All of this is worthless. But then there are a couple other verses throughout Ecclesiastes that give lots of hope. And they're positive and they bring in God and they talk about the fear of God. So you get these two perspectives on life. One with life under the sun. You'll read that phrase all throughout the book. And life under the sun is a great phrase. If we block off the heavens and all we have is this world, what is life like? And his conclusion, vanity. Vanity, it's a breath. It's so short. But then he comes back and he says, when God enters the picture, there's hope, there's meaning, there's joy, there's purpose. So you have those two perspectives throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. So we'll look at the two of those. And here's how to navigate it. If you're asking, how would you read through, how do you take what he says? Well, the principles that Ecclesiastes uses are God. What God does is good, and it lasts, and it's trustworthy. And he gives us work, and he gives us all these things. But then sin enters the equation, and there's a curse. So he's dealing with what God does is good. And yet all these things we experience are tainted by a curse. But then there's also the reality of redemption. God has sent his son, and he has redeemed us. So we're dealing with all of those things in Ecclesiastes. So that's just a quick overview of the book. So back to the question of verse 9, why do we work? What are we going to do in 2020, and why do we do it? So the first thing that Solomon tells us here, our work feels pointless. Verses 9 and 10. So he begins by saying, what profit does the worker have from that in which he labors? So this is in the context of all the different times under heaven. You have a time for this, a time for that, a time for this other thing, and a time for the opposite. So when we do things and we plan and we work hard, what does it matter? So verse 9 is saying, there is no gain in everything I'm doing. There's no benefit. So what happens to all of this work? Where does it go? We pay insurance and mortgage and braces and tuition and gasoline, and you pay your electric bills. All of this work that you do in your lifetime, and it's dumped into 1,000 tiny, what seems to be meaningless things. Where's it gone? So we spend our lives, and Solomon says, if all we have is this life, all that you've done with your education or with your pleasure or with your hard work or with your laziness or your sleeping in or your partying, all that you've done is built these castles in the sand. But you're right next to the ocean, and a wave is going to come, and your sandcastle that you spent your entire life building will just wash away, and it's meaningless. One example of this I thought of recently, Chick-fil-A. I love their food, and I loved everything about their business model, and was so thankful for a company that said, we're Christian, and they had better food and cleaner parking lots and were more enjoyable, and everything about it was great. So Truett Cathy spent his life building this business. He died, and just recently they have reversed his policies. Instead of giving to some Christian charities that were helping with homeless, they said, now we're going to give to charities that support a homosexual lifestyle. And we're taking the money from the Christians, and we're going to give it to these godless people instead. So after everything Truett Cathy did for his life, in a second, the company reverses everything he did. And it's just washed away. So Solomon is looking at life and seeing this everywhere around him. And he says, after a lifetime of work, all I have is wind and breath. So why is that? Why do we experience this frustration in work? Well, the Bible gives a clear answer, and it's hinted at in verse 10. In verse 10, Solomon says that we have this God-given task which he gave to the sons of men. And that in the Hebrew is the sons of Adam. And that should ring up a story in your mind. What happened to Adam at the garden? He breaks God's law, and he's put under a curse. And God said, what did he curse? Cursed will you be in the sweat of your brow. You will have this labor, and there will be thorns and thistles that grow up, and his work is cursed. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. That word for toil is the same that Solomon uses here. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you. You will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So our work is cursed. Kids, you know what this is like. It's not just that teachers want you to be miserable. I wondered at times as a kid, my teachers must hate me. They keep giving me all this work. Or parents, they're not trying to ruin your life by giving you chores. But you experience the curse when you set about work. And that curse is inside your own heart, the unwillingness and the selfishness and the laziness. But that curse is also in the work you're doing. God himself has cursed your work and mine. So as we set about 2020 and think, what will I do this year? One of the realities that Solomon calls in front of our face is, your work this year will be cursed. So how should we respond? Well, it's cursed because we are sinners. So when we feel the curse of our sin and the frustrations and things don't go right and technology doesn't work and people are frustrating at work and there's conflict, what do we do? Well, you should remember, you are a sinner. And we are tasting the curse which God has given over our work. So we're sons and daughters of Adam, the sinner. So that's the first point, is there's this deep frustration in our work. And I think as we begin this year, the call from this passage is, be honest about your work. That you labor under a curse. And as you work and you set about things and it doesn't go the way you planned, we should remember we are sinners. And that's what we're tasting with the curse of work. So where does that leave us? So we feel it sharply in our work. Just one example from my own experience, eczema. There are lots of people that have a chronic illness, and this is one that's in my life, not personally, but very closely. And you can work, research, read, plan, make life changes with your diet, do everything that the doctors tell you, and it doesn't go away. We feel the curse. And I'm sure each of you has your own story where you've experienced it. But where do we go with that? Where does it leave us? Well, the second thing I want to look at in verses 11 through 13 is that God beautifies our work. There's this great gift that's unexpected in these verses. So verse 11 begins, I know that nothing is better, or verse 11 begins this way, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So God is the one who originally cursed our work because of our sin. And then here we read, God makes this work beautiful. He takes what was broken and He begins to repair it. So what happened to this passage? So Solomon said, everything in my life is worthless. All my work is lost. When I die, how will it benefit me? It'll be washed up. And then he turns around and says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. So this is the contrast that we're finding in this passage. He initially looks at work under the curse of our sin. But then he says, look at the grace of God, even where we have sinned. So he says that God turns these ashes that we had, and he makes them beautiful. So that's where he begins in verse 11. God makes what was once a curse to become beautiful. And he also says that God gives eternity in our hearts. So the frustration that Solomon experienced in his work was that it's limited, it's dying. Where is it in a couple years? And then he said, but God plants this precious gift inside my soul, eternity. We're able to hunger for something so much more than what we've ever tasted with life. And anything we've experienced here, all the joys, all the sorrows, there's a hunger for God. I want something that had no beginning, will have no ending. I want something more than anything I've ever experienced here. And God places that eternity within our souls. So it's quite a gift that we have a house of eternity inside a body of dust. So this is one of the things that Solomon says, God is giving these rich gifts despite our sin. And the next thing he says, that God even gives joy in work itself. So look at verses 12 and 13. I know that there is no good, nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So God gives work. And he says here, he even gives joy in work. I've seen a one-year-old, I have a little one-year-old, and he likes to play with toys, usually not the ones that we buy for him. It's usually the wrapper or something else. And he takes this little wrapper, and he'll play with it for 30 minutes with all the seriousness of something that's incredibly important. And he finds deep joy in doing whatever little task he finds as a one-year-old. Students, if you've experienced the joy of working hard in your schoolwork and you see benefits from it and it affects your life, you see a little bit of the joy that God gives. And employees, as you work in your jobs, as you make something and you can say, I have helped this house through my labors. I've helped these children through teaching them. God gives this joy in your work. And students, be honest, if you're on break right now or if you have a summer break, it's really exciting the first week or two, and then you're very bored, and it's not really that exciting, and you'll never say it out loud, but you kind of wish you had school or something to keep you on a schedule. God made you for this work, and you find joy in it when God gives it to us. So God gives this joy in work. Parents, that's a difficult one. If you're changing kids' diapers for years, if you're telling them the same things for years, it looks completely fruitless. But one of the things that Solomon says is, enjoy the work that God has given you to do. You will not have them living in your house forever. So enjoy the time where you are a parent And God has given you a soul in your house to shepherd and to point them to Christ and exhibit someone in their life who prays for them and shows them someone who rejoices in God, believes in Christ, and rejoices in his mercy. So Solomon says, rejoice in the work that you have today. It's part of the contentment that John talked about on Sunday. Be content with what God has given you to do. One of the great examples of this, or the great example of this, is Jesus Christ. So he comes as a baby, and usually we jump from Christmas to Easter, or the ministry of Christ. But what happened between his birth and the time that he was 30? What was Jesus doing? He's obeying his parents. He's going to the temple. And as he gets older, he learns how to be a carpenter. For 30 years, we don't really read this, it's very easy to miss. Jesus is doing ordinary work, and he rejoices in it as a gift from his Father. And he's able to say, this is the work my Father has given me to do. And so he goes about it perfectly, and he does his work, doing the Father's will. So Jesus saw his daily, ordinary, and what we would call unimportant work as what God had laid before him, and he rejoiced in showing his love to his Father. So that's what we have. God gives us joy in our work itself. And then verse 13, it says that we even rejoice in the fruits of our labor. Let's look at verse 13. Also that every man should eat and drink and see good in all his labor. This is a gift from God. Now my immediate question of this was, is this the godlessness that Jesus talked about, where he said there are people who say there's no God, so eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. So there's no point in anything we're doing, so just have a good time. Well, from the context, this is the opposite of what those godless men were saying. So if you look at the end of this verse, it says, this is a gift from God. So that's what Solomon is calling us to. We're not talking about taking fruit that God forbids and rejoicing in eating what God has rejected. What Solomon is saying is, be thankful. When God gives you good food and stuff to drink, and you have a refrigerator that's full, and you have a paycheck, don't take those things like an atheist. It is so easy to live our lives with, we have a direct deposit into our bank account, we have grocery stores that are stocked, we have pantries that are stocked, and we assume this is what we deserve. And if we had anything less, then we would curse God. But what Solomon is saying is, take everything in your life as a gift from God and be thankful and rejoice in what he's given you. So God is our provider and he gives these good things. So don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God exists to make you happy and God is here to give you all the money and all the everything you need in your life to make you happy. So God is at the center, and he's the one who's your maker. You deserve nothing from him. But that makes every gift he gives you all the more precious and a reason for us to be thankful. So if you remember James chapter 1, it says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. And the next thing is interesting. What are we often deceived about? What lies do we believe about God? Well, James 1 verse 17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So what James said is, we are so quickly deceived about where good gifts come from. And we think sin offers great gifts. Look at everything it's promising. And then there's God and religion and long sermons and a weird old book that I don't understand. But what James is saying is, it's the opposite. Sin promises these great things, and it gives you gravel. And when you eat it, it will turn to gravel in your mouth. Every good gift you've ever eaten, it's a gift from God, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. So that's the call here, is rejoice in work as a gift from God, and never divorce it from him. And don't live like an atheist when he gives good gifts. And the one thing about our lives about this, what a testimony this would be to your coworkers, or as a mom on Instagram, with all the rat race of who's the best mom and has the happiest kids and the most perfect kitchen. Look at the lighting in this picture. In this rat race of we have it all together, or I want this, or I want more, or I want this promotion. Solomon, what a testimony it would be to everyone who's not a Christian to say, God is my father. He's given me my job, however mundane it might be, and I thank him for this. And if people ask, how's work? How are you doing today? Oh, I'm doing great. God has given me so many good gifts. You're immediately weird. And people might be uncomfortable and not want to talk to you because the easiest way to bond with people at work is to complain. But if you were a simple Christian saying, God has given me so many gifts in this work, yes, it's cursed, there are frustrations. God is so gracious to me. I'm so thankful for a paycheck. I'm so thankful for the food I ate this evening. What a testimony that would be to the world to live as a simple Christian in your job. So be a testimony to the gift of God. So that's the second point. God makes even this cursed, mundane work beautiful. And he does it through Christ. But that still raises a question. What about if we have this work, we enjoy food, we're thankful, but we're still going to die? That's a great question for Solomon. In 2020, I might have lots of plans. I might enjoy life. I might enjoy work, but I'm going to die. What becomes of it all at the end? Well, eternity is in our hearts, and even though the work of our hands might rot, this is Solomon's conclusion. Look at the work of God. So the third thing that Solomon says, God's work is infinitely better and more lasting and more beautiful than our work. So this is where Solomon lands on the work of God. So the first thing that he says in verse 14, he says, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. So this is where Solomon calls us. Look at God and his work. I love the beginning of this verse. He's dealing with all these questions and I see these things and it's all pointless. But then he says this, I know. This is in contrast to everything he's been experiencing himself. He couldn't figure out what God was doing. But in verse 14, he triumphs with faith. I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. So this is the great hope that Solomon has. I'm certain of this, more certain than anything I can see with my eyes. I have an everlasting rock in what God does. So that's his hope. He says that there are two things. God's work is eternal and it's perfect. So the great problem with the work of man is that we are a breath. That's the Hebrew word for vanity. It's a breath. It's here for a second, it's gone. So we have this vain, short little life, and that life can be ended if someone plugs my nose and my mouth long enough for a couple minutes. I'm gone. Or if this virus that I can't see enters my body, it can kill me before the end of the year, before the end of the week. We're so frail. And so Solomon says, what hope do you have if your life is in your nostrils, your nose, that funny thing on your face? What hope do you have? And Solomon says, here is God. He's eternal, almighty, perfectly wise and good. His work will never end. I will hope in God and not rest my faith in man. So that's what Solomon points us to. Nothing God does is ever going to become old or feeble or outdated with a newer model from someone else that we should take. The work of Christ is enduring. And this is where this passage becomes beautiful. What God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. Well, let's apply that to God the Son. I know that whatever Christ has done, it will be forever. Nothing will be added to the work of Christ. Nothing will be taken away from his work. And so I will rest my life on him. There's a great hope here that what Christ did will never be outdated or lacking or too old, that it doesn't apply anymore. When Christ said, "It is finished," that's it for all eternity. It is finished. And all that's happened in history since the death of Christ and his resurrection has been putting that finished work into action by the Spirit and by the ongoing prayers of Christ. So we have this ongoing work of Christ. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18 also talks about this never-ending work of Christ. Jesus says, "I am he that lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death." So when Jesus overcomes death, it's finished. Nothing will ever be taken away from that finished work of Christ. He lives forevermore. So that's what we have of the first. God's work is eternal, but it's also perfect. So you can't add to it or take away. One of the best analogies that I've heard about perfection is in cooking, or baking especially. And I'm not a cook or a baker, so I steal this from someone else. But if you have a perfect recipe, if you have a perfect recipe for cookies, you can think, "Oh, I love sugar, and sugar in cookies is always good, so I will add more sugar to this recipe and make it better." But once you have a perfect recipe and you add to it, you've actually ruined it. It's gotten worse. Or if you were to take away from the recipe, well, who wants salt in cookies? That's a terrible mistake. And you take salt out of the cookies, well, they become quite disgusting and too sweet. So when you have a perfect recipe, you don't want to add to it. You don't want to take from it. It's perfect. And this is what Solomon says. When I look at the work of God, I see perfection. I will add nothing to it, and I would let nothing be subtracted from it. And Solomon doesn't just say, "This is what I want." He says, "This is it." No one can take anything away from it. Though all the world and all of hell wars against God, it cannot take away from his work. It cannot add to what he's done. So that's the hope that Solomon gives us, is the work of God. So everything good and everything perfect is the result of his work. And what's the purpose of it? What does it say there in verse 14? God does it that men should fear before him. So it says, as you look at the work of God, you can go outside on a clear night and you see this vault of the heavens. And it's far bigger than you can see. And scientists will throw numbers at you that don't make any sense. You'll never understand them and how big they are. That's God's work that we see. And as we look at the work of Christ, what do we see in redemption? The work of God coming to his enemies, sending his son to die for them, raising him from the dead, and day by day sending these feeble humans and flesh and sinners to preach good news, and for Christians to tell the people around them. And God is doing this worldwide salvation. When we look at this work of God, what should be our response? Stand in awe and fear him. It says in Revelation, chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So this is the response to this end of history. It's wrapping up, and the believers are seeing all that God has done. And they say, "Who will not fear you, O God? Your righteous acts have been revealed." So the fruit, the result of God's work, is that men stand in awe and fear him. His enemies bow their knee and profess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So it inspires worship, and it's also a perfect whole. Verse 15 is quite confusing if you read it initially. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past, or God seeks what has been pursued. So this is very confusing. What is, has been, what will be, has been. What is Solomon saying? Well, this is in light of God's works. So Solomon is saying, because God's work is certain and it's a rock, there's not going to be this drastic change. You don't have to be afraid. What happens if I wake up tomorrow morning and gravity is pulling me up instead of down? There's not this uncertainty about God's work. We have this certain foundation in what God has done. So the future is not going to be completely different than the past, because God remains the same and his work is certain. So that's what it says here in the last verse. It's a perfect whole. It's quite amazing. We look at the same constellations that David, as a shepherd, would have looked at 4,000 years ago. And Solomon, who wrote this book, when we go look at the stars, the pattern of the stars are essentially the exact same as they were. Why? Because God has done it. And it proclaims his glory, who's faithful and reliable. And the last phrase that's quite confusing, God seeks what has been pursued. What that's saying is God is not going to lose what's happened in time. So when we look at life and think, I've done all of these things, I've been serving other people, there seems to be no benefit, Solomon says, no, God remembers. And he will go seek out what happened in the past. And on the last day, there will be a reward for those who have loved him. And on the flip side, those who say, God will not see, and here's what I've done, but no one has found out, there are no consequences, there's no effects, and sin triumphs, is what it looks like. Solomon says, no, God himself will go back and search what has been done, and he will bring it to an account on the last day. So what Solomon is saying is, God's work is eternal, and he does not miss anything that happened in time. So trust him, live under him, and work trusting in his son. So there's the great passage in Matthew 25. If you remember, Jesus describes the judgment, and he describes putting sheep on his right hand and goats on his left. And he says to those on his right hand, he says, come, you blessed of my Father, enter the joy of the Lord. Because I was hungry and you fed me. I was in prison. You visited me. I was naked. You clothed me. And do you remember the response of the Christians? They don't say, yes, we have been working so hard for you. I'm really glad you saw that. The Christians say, when? When did I feed you? When did I clothe you? When did I help you as a stranger? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And he says, enter the joy of your Lord. Jesus forgets nothing that was done in his name. And it's beautiful, the hope that we have through this. So this is what we have. Despite the frustration and the meaninglessness, the pointlessness of work that we feel, because we groan under a curse, God actually blesses us in time. And the great hope that he gives is his work is eternal. The work of his son is eternal. The last day of judgment, nothing will be lost. God is behind it. So that's the hope that he gives. So three things. What difference does that make as we look at the beginning of a new year in 2020? Well, the first thing is that we should despair of our work. Work is a miserable God to have over you. And if you trust in work, and you serve work, and you worship your work, it will leave you a shattered wreck at the end, and you can look at all the wealth that you've gotten at the end of your life, and you can say, all I have is wind, and it's worthless. So the first thing that Solomon says is to realize, in 50 years, where will your work be? It's smoke, it's vanity, it's a breath. And that also applies to our religion. So if Job was the most righteous man on planet Earth, what happens to Job? Did he earn a right to have an easier life and for God to come and answer all of Job's questions? Well, when Job finally got what he wanted, and God did come, he said, I repent in dust and ashes. So all of our works, even our religious works, Isaiah says, they're like filthy rags. Don't hope in your work. But the second point is that we should hope in Christ's eternal work. There's no end to what he's done. So before the sermon, we sang, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. The only work under the sun that Solomon describes that is not vanity, it's not a breath, is the work of Jesus Christ. And so the call this, as you begin looking at this year, set your hope on one foundation. His work is eternal. You cannot add to it with a lifetime of service. And you cannot take away from it with your sin. So hope in the work of Jesus Christ. It's finished. So that's the call. His work is eternal. It endures forever. And he lives to see the accomplishment of that. And we know it because he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. No priest was able to sit down, but Christ sits down at the end of his work because it's done. So hope in that. And the last thing is work hard for Christ by the Spirit. You're paying attention. You can say, wait a second. Your first point was despair of your work. Third point, work really hard. What's going on? Well, this is what we have in Scripture. We see in the book of Ecclesiastes, our work will be blown away. It'll be like grass that's dancing in the wind, and then the grass dies and it's mowed and it's gone. Seems to be gone forever. But then the preacher looks at life in the light of God, and he sees God's work is lasting, and God will seek out every detail that's happened in your life, and he will see what you've done for Christ, and he will see your sin. And so he says, work hard for the glory of Jesus Christ. Nothing will be lost if it is done in his name. You're gardening, you're preparing meals, you're changing diapers, you're going to work, you're reading your Bible, your conversations with friends, all of it that's done for the name of Christ will never be lost. He'll never forget it. So do it. Work for Christ. Titus chapter 2 describes the work of Christ. And it says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So what is Christ doing this redemption for? What is he pouring his grace into the life of the believer for? It's to make you a strange people. You are different. And you're strange in this way. You are zealous for good works. So honor the Son this year by finding good works to do. So it shouldn't make us lazy, the fact that Christ has finished his work. It should make us zealous to honor that Son that saved us. So find good works and be zealous for them. One good example of this, I think of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He's a slave in Egypt. Everything's going wrong in his life. And what happens to him? Well, the next thing we see after he's sold as a slave, he's the head of Potiphar's house, and he's conducting all the business. And it says Potiphar didn't worry about anything in his business because he could trust Joseph so completely. And I think that is a Christian at work. It's a man that his employer can say, I'll put everything in your hands, and I know you will deal with it wisely and faithfully, and you will be faithful in it. You'll not be lazy. So I think he's a great example of what it looks like to honor Christ in our work. So employees, this year, you should be reliable as an employee. You should show up to work on time and not clock extra time that you didn't work for, and you should be faithful in everything you've been given. Employers, how can you honor God? Well, treat your people well. Pay them a fair wage. And be a Christian in the way that you are patient and kind, but also just. So we have this call to honor Christ. Moms and dads, that's a hard job. Be faithful and loving your kids. And show to them a person who is caught up with the glory of Christ this year. So that they see, that is what a Christian looks like. and be faithful in discipline and loving and patient. So marvel at God's work and be thankful for every gift God gives you. So all these different ways, the call is, show the glory of God and the mercy of Christ by being faithful in everything God gives your hands this year. Well, may God be honored and your Son receive eternal praise in the lives of his loving children. Let's walk with him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would lift up Jesus Christ the Son. Lord, teach us to be honest about our own work. And Lord, we pray that you would show us the great hope, because we live on the foundation of Jesus Christ, that everything we do in his name will not be lost, and we have the help of the Holy Spirit. God, we pray that you would make a beautiful bride this year. Equip us, Lord, to serve. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.